I'd like to have our Bible reading this morning from Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse number 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, Avram in Hebrew, exalted father, but thy name shall be called Abraham, Avraham, a father of many nations, or a multitude. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also from her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. That means laughter, by the way. Yitzhak, to laugh. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And we'll stop there. A lot of more interesting reading, but that is a testimony of God's covenant, everlasting covenant with Abraham, that we'll look at in just a moment when we have the sermon in Galatians chapter 3 again. I'm going to give you one reason today, at least one, but one main reason why I am a dispensationalist in this sermon this morning, and I'm not going to tell you what that reason is now. You have to wait and just hold on to that thought, and you'll find out by the end of the service. But that passage relates to that whole idea. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Before we do, I just wonder, as I look out there, don't raise your hand or say anything, but how many of you have prayer requests? How many of you have things that you need to pray about, that you would like others to pray about? Yeah, if you don't have one this morning, then you're either unconscious or something. There's just so many things for which we need to pray. And I will pray, probably be pathetic. I mean, it'll be just a short little thing compared to all the things that we need to pray. And we just need to be a people of prayer. I want to encourage you folks about that too, because I notice our corporate prayer meetings are, well, they've never been huge like this, but they, you know, are kind of small. And I know that God says where two or three are gathered, but there's one place where we can add. I mean, it could be four or five or six or seven, and the Lord will still bless it. Doesn't have to be just two or three. So trust the Lord and pray. Let's pray together this morning, and I'll just make an increased effort to be in prayer with one another midweek and Saturday mornings and whenever we can. You're also welcome to come over to the parsonage and pray sometime. I will have some time at the parsonage open here soon, and we can just have some prayer there. If you come and go as you please for a couple of hours, some evening or something, and that would be another way that we could do that. Let's pray together, though, this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading from Genesis, one of the many repetitions of the Abrahamic covenant that's given there. This one, we saw, Lord, very plainly the token of that covenant was circumcision. We don't have that today as a token of any covenant that we enter per se with thee. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that word, though, that you arranged that for Abraham as a sign of that covenant which you made with him for an everlasting covenant. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to grasp the truth of that as it relates to us as Christian believers today. And when we look in the passage in Galatians that we've been studying, Lord, illuminate us by your Spirit, I pray. Help us to understand the Word of God this day. Lord, this morning we want to pray for ourselves, as it were, as I mentioned or asked about who has prayer requests, things that they want to bring before the throne of Almighty God. And each one now is thinking of those things that is upon their hearts, all the many people, family, those who are ill, those who need to be saved, all of these things, Lord, the government, the international scene, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that your hand will touch us according to those needs. We ask this morning especially for those with loved ones who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you will help us to be good witnesses to them. That, Lord, even if they're close family, especially as Peter said, that they, without a word, may be won by our conduct, even as the wives there are told to do that for their unbelieving husband. And so, Lord, we pray for your hand to be upon us, that our conduct will be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with good behavior, with good works, with things that are well-pleasing in your sight, because you work them in us by your Spirit. We thank you for that work that you do, that you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And in that way, in that way only, we can do things that please you, and we want to thank you for that. This morning, Lord, I pray for those whose loved ones may be ill. I think of Margaret Wetherington, especially this morning, who is on the very verge of entering into heaven with thee. And we pray that you will grant her grace and her husband and her children and her sisters and all of the others in the family for Dave and Michelle, who's here with us this morning. Lord, please help. We call to thee. We are grieved, Father, by the effect of sin and the devastation that is caused in all of our lives, and the ultimate end of death here being experienced just now by this dear one. Lord, we commit her into your care. and trust that you will take her to be with you soon. Lord, spare her from pain, more pain and suffering. We commit that to you now. Lord, we thank you for those who are still with us. We pray that you'll help us to be cognizant of them, not to take them for granted, knowing that it could be us tomorrow or next week who are gone from this life. And so help us to treat each other in that light. Now, Lord, I pray for the work of God in our midst at Fellowship Bible Church, that you will cause us to grow in spiritual fervor, in biblical literacy, in sound doctrine, in evangelistic outreach, in sincere and effective prayer. Lord, in the fruit of the Spirit, that, Lord, we would be marked by these things. Lord, you can do it in us. Our confidence rests in thee, not in men or women or people in general. Lord, because if it were up to us, everything would be certainly messed up. But Lord, thank you for your work in us. Continue it, we pray, until the day of Christ Jesus. We long to be found perfect before him at his throne for that time. And so, Lord, help us to move in that direction even today. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are without employment. I think of Brother Scarfo, Brother Sal Haney, Brother Jared Banks, our sister Ann English, who has been looking for work, our brother Dwayne Reed. Seems like there's somebody else, but Lord, I just pray for each one of these people that you will provide for them. They certainly will not grow weary in looking and working towards it, that they will know that work is a God-given task, that even Adam in the Garden of Eden was tasked with the job of tending to that garden, only it wasn't as onerous as it is today because of the curse. And so, Lord, we pray for you to provide for these folks work, gainful employment, that they will be able to pay the bills that they have and all of this, to be able to give to the Lord's work and whatever other things are necessary for them. Lord, thank you for this family of believers. You have been gracious to us in these past days, in this past year, and we want to just mark that with a special word of thanks. You have been so good to us. Grant us another year of growth, of being sustained by your grace, of dealing with the bumps in the road that come along in an appropriate and godly fashion, and that we will just be together as a family, one growing together, learning of thee and learning how to love one another better. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. I was just reflecting at the end of my prayer there on the fact that a year ago tomorrow, you folks all voted to call me as the pastor of the church, for which we give great thanks and thank the Lord that he's brought us through this year. Pray that he'll bring us through with flying colors many more years together, and that we will bring honor to his name. We trust that the church will continue to grow, and you all will keep putting your hands to the plow as we do, and just work together as a family in that way. I'd like to just bring a couple of announcements to your attention from the bulletin here. Come back this evening, if you would, please, for our 6 o'clock Bible study from John chapter 7. I look forward to that. A few doctrinal issues that I want to address there from John 7, and then go into some of the new material that we're going to be looking at starting around verse 25. We have also today our scripture memory program. Assignment 11 is due. Now, I'm going to make a very bold admission here, okay? Just so you see that I can admit I'm wrong sometimes and I don't measure up to where I should be. But I was so happy at the first 2 weeks of the program that I was like at assignment 6 and 8, and I was way ahead of the game. I mean, I was way out there, but pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? So now I'm on assignment 10, and it's supposed to be assignment 11 today. So don't worry, your pastor has fallen one behind, but hopefully not for long. Now, if some of you are saying, well, he's on 10, but I'm on 2, well, then get with it. You know, I'm way ahead of you. No, we want to continue to memorize the scriptures together. It's a very profitable activity, and trust that you will take up that mantle and do that. But we are supposed to be on assignment 11 today. We do have to have a little bit of an adjustment in our Bible club schedule, unfortunately. My wife has been summoned, or whatever that word is, summoned to jury duty on the first day that we had planned our Bible club. So fortunately, since we planned it in advance enough, we can change it in advance enough now. So we'll have to shift that to some other week before or after or something, but we haven't figured that out yet. So bear with us on that schedule, but that'll still be hopefully in June or early July or so. We will have other events there you can see. Also, Wednesday evening, we're excited about our Mustard Seeds program. Trust that you'll bring your children, if that is your lot here to have the children at this point, bring them, and they will study with us some interesting stuff. Our brother and sister Andy and Sarah Bennett have agreed to help us to teach the older kids, and my wife will be teaching the younger kids. So it's a great opportunity for you to have for the older kids, our brother Andy. My wife as well is so excellent with the small kids, but I was just reflecting, my wife has said a number of times, you know, sometimes the kids get treated as second class, and pastors and men that are qualified with the word are not teaching them. And that's not how we want to be here. It'd be worthwhile to put your best, top-notch quality people with the children, because they are important. Their souls are just as important as ours. D.L. Moody said one time, remember his statement about the fact that he had witnessed to people and led 2.5 people to the Lord? And the person said, oh, you led 2 adults and 1 child to the Lord. He said, no, I led 2 children who had a whole life in front of them to live and 1 adult who was old and only had half a life to go. He said, I, you know, 2 whole people and 1 half. So don't think of the kids as secondary. And we're glad that our brother and sister have agreed to help us with that ministry with the children. So bring them out for that ministry, if you will, on Wednesday evenings. Okay. Are there any other announcements, gentlemen? Okay. Well, let's have the men come forward and take up the offering this morning. And it's a great privilege for us to have our brother Dan Reeves to come and share his talent with the clarinet, accompanied by my wife, for the offertory this morning. Thank you, brother. All right, let's all stand to sing the doxology, please. James Widgeon, will you pray for us and the offering, please?
Heavenly Father, we rejoice with great rejoicing that you have brought us in today into the house of the Lord. Father, we ask you to cause us to be sensitive to the voice of the Lord to speak to us through the passage and you put before us. Cause us to heed the word of the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you for allowing the gifts to be received. We ask for your blessing upon each one who has contributed in this way. And we ask you, Lord, for wisdom so that the funds will be used to the glory of the Almighty God. And Lord, we thank you for all who are here and for all the other ways that people are giving. And we want to take note of that and give you thanks for it. And ask you to continue your work in us in a great and mighty way, and so that we can each one be found to be molded and shaped even into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray with thanks in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, my wife is going to have the special music this morning, so we'll let her do that.
Love and thy grace this night.
Brother Bill is going to come and lead us in our next hymn, which is 343.
As the children exit. Before we sing that hymn, 343, just wanted to take special note. This month, I know the calendar says May, but it's really anniversary month. There are, I think this is the month with the most wedding anniversaries in it. So you have the Bennetts, Scarfos, the Reeves, the Widgeons are today. The Cartwrights are later on this week. So I just wanted to just remind us to all to pray for one another. Marriage is sacred. And in this day and age, it's very flippantly gone about. And so I just wanted to also thank Deacon Widgeon and his wife. I think they said they've been married 42 years? Oh, 29 years. And I've been going here since I was about the same height, but I was younger. And and they have just been such a wonderful, wonderful testimony to me and an example to my wife and I. And I just pray that we could take from their examples. And they're here whenever the doors are open. Not that that is, you know, how you get to heaven, but it is something that's a testimony. And I'm sure there were mornings where they didn't want to get up, and I'm sure there were mornings that they were tired from, you know, being out late the night before. So just a challenge to myself and to all of us, and I think they really exemplify this little passage here in Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, and do all things without murmuring and disputing. And so I want to thank you both for that, and I just pray that we would be challenged in our lives as married couples and those who desire to be married one day. And then also I want to extend thanks to Pastor and Naomi for their faithfulness to us this past year. And also, if you're not aware, their little son Johnny had a little incident with his finger. So we just pray for his recovery. But if you'll pray with me real quick while I lift these matters up, I appreciate that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you again. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, for salvation full and free. And I thank you, Lord, for all of these marriages that are represented here this morning, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, that you would draw them together and draw them closer to you, Lord. And I thank you for the Widgeons and what they've meant to me in my life growing up. And I thank you for Pastor and his wife and what they've meant to us as well. Thank you for calling them to this place, and thank you for working in their lives and challenging them as they continue in the ministry and serving you. Pray that you'd help them to not be dismayed or frustrated or anguished in their hearts, but they would be willing to press on and to serve you. Thank you again for this time that we could be together corporately to serve you and to worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If you could stand with me and turn to hymn number 343. Springs of Living Water, 343.
Thank you.
Well, good morning again. I'd like to take your attention, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. The third chapter again in Galatians is where we've been studying for a number of weeks now. My Bible is beginning to open right up to that page here, Galatians chapter 3. I want to speak this morning from verses 15 to 18. Before I do, however, I'd just like to introduce what I'm going to say with a couple of comments. We have on our website a little banner across the top that tells people when they visit our site immediately who we are. We say that we're Christians, for one thing, very important, that we follow Christ, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He gave Himself for our sins, that He deserves all the honor and glory in our lives. We believe in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. We say we're not only Christians, but we're biblical. God's Word is where we learn about all of this. We learn how to be a Christian. We learn who Christ is. We learn who God is, what they're like, what they have done, that they created the world, that they made mankind without sin, but yet He fell into sin and fell short of the glory of God. And we learn all of these things in the Bible, so we have to be Bible-based. And we have 8 or 9 or 10 things on that list. I don't have them memorized in the order they're there, but one of the things that we say in there is that we are dispensational. And that's a big word, and some people wonder, why do we bother saying that? Well, it's so that folks that know what the difference is can recognize who we are immediately. We're not trying to hide anything. We are dispensational. And I'll give you a reason this morning why I am a dispensationalist, or why I believe in the dispensations as they were in that approach to the Scriptures, as over against covenant theology and that approach to the Scriptures. We believe in dispensational theology. But what is that? I mean, what is it? Before we say why we believe it, what is it? Well, first of all, a dispensational theology and that approach to the Scriptures says, first of all, everything centers in God. God is the beginning, He is the source and support and end of all things. To Him belongs the glory forever and ever, as many writers in the Bible say, Amen. Because it's He. Everything revolves around God. The universe doesn't revolve around the black hole at the center of the Milky Way galaxy or anything like that. The universe revolves around God. He is where our attention ought to be. He, as we say in dispensational writing, He deserves the glory, and the goal of history is His glory. He is working out His plan in history so that He will receive the proper worship that is deserved for Him. Dispensational theology also believes not only in God's glory, but also in the literal interpretation of the Bible, the consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, so that the plain language as it's laid out is what it is. We don't look for hidden meanings. There are no hidden meanings, by the way. We don't look for hidden meanings because there are none. We look for what does the text say. When it says temple, it means temple. When it says somebody's in Christ, it means they're in Christ. When it says that there's going to be 1,000 years in which Christ reigns on the earth, that means 1,000, not none, or not eternity. It means 1,000. So we take the Bible on its face value. That doesn't mean that we don't understand there are figures of speech. We use figures of speech all the time, and God does too, to help us understand things. God says things like that He has eyes, or He has hands, or feet, or something like that. Well, we know that God is spirit. He doesn't have a corporeal existence, a bodily existence, but He uses those things to help us understand Him. So the goal of history is God's glory. That's what a dispensationalist believes. He believes in the consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. He believes that God has unfolded His revelation part by part, piece by piece. As Hebrews says, He's revealed Himself to us little by little, piece after piece, or how does He say it here in the book of Hebrews? I'm in Philemon. I'm never going to find it there. He, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So if you take your Bible and just think about, if you just open to page 114 here like I have, then the saints back there had this much revelation about God. The saints on our side have this much revelation about God. All has been unfolded now, and He's given it all to us. And you couldn't expect Adam to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something like that, because it wasn't revealed to him. And so, very simply put, dispensationalists believe in the progressive revelation that God, He unfolds it bit by bit as man is able to take it, as the situation warrants, as God wants His people to know, He gives them this new revelation. And so that's a key thing, because that implies that there are certain things that people before, way back here on page 114, could not understand because they simply had not been told about it. They can't be expected to know if God doesn't tell them, because there are certain things that nobody can know unless God tells them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, if God doesn't reveal it to you, then you're going to be in the dark, literally in the dark. You won't know unless He tells you. So because He's told us these things, we can know them. But that's part of His progressively revealed or unfolding nature of His revelation. And finally, we believe, really based on these other beliefs, but fourthly, that there is a consistent distinction between the nation of Israel and the organism or organization of the church. That unfolds really out of a literal interpretation and the progressive revelation of the Scriptures. And you might think, well, that's sort of specific. You know, it doesn't seem to be at kind of the high level like those other three statements were, but it's more specific. And the reason it's more specific is because it is really an acid test to see if somebody believes really in the literal interpretation of the Bible, really in the progressive revelation, progressive nature of God's revelation. That's kind of the acid test, the litmus test. If somebody believes that in conjunction with those others, then you know they have a whole system that's coherent. If they say no, that the church is Israel or the church replaced Israel, then that means we've got problems on those other issues. We need to back up and examine those more carefully. So that's what being a dispensationalist means. It doesn't mean that you hold necessarily seven dispensations, although I do. Some people hold five or eight or four. That's not the issue that I'm concerned with now. It's not a number issue. It's an issue of God's revelation and how He deals with mankind. Over time, God has, as He progressively unfolded His plan, did so in such a way that men interacted with Him in different ways. One way was by the law. Men had to come to offer a sacrifice at the central altar. We don't have to do that now. God deals with us in a different way. That's why we call this a new dispensation, a new era, if you will, a new way that God administers His affairs with mankind. So that's what being a dispensationalist is. But why? Well, let me try to help you with just one reason, which I think will be a good encouragement to you. As we run up to the text that we're going to look at, just look at verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the Apostle Paul, he's been setting really the law against faith here in the previous verses. And yet he talks about this law saying, if you want to be under the law, why? He doesn't say, but he could say, go ahead, just know that you're going to be under the curse of that law too. If you want to be under the law, you've got to take it as a package deal. Everything comes together. The law and all of its stringent demands for you to continually obey in every detail. And since you fail in that, then you will have the curse with it. So he says, why would you want to be under the law if you have that curse that comes along with it? And so he says, but the way that we get out of that curse is because Christ Jesus has become a curse for us. He says that very plainly there, as we just read. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Because He was made a curse for us. Christ, in hanging on a tree, became what Deuteronomy says is a curse. In other words, you see the idea of the curse. If you don't keep the law, you become accursed. You become liable for that punishment. Well, Christ took on that punishment of the law. He hung on a tree. It happened to be a prefabricated tree. He was hung there by nails and not by a rope from the neck, but it doesn't matter. Those are all details. He died on that tree for our sins. He died there to become a curse, it says, for us. Now, because we're Christians and we're biblical, remember, we're dispensational, we also say we're fundamental. That means we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. One of those fundamentals is the substitutionary atonement. And this verse teaches that. It says that He was made a curse for us, in our place, on our behalf. It means all of those things, for us, on our behalf, in our place, so that He could buy us out of that curse. We had that curse. He paid the ransom price to redeem us out of that curse. And if you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, dear friend, you cannot be a Christian. It's as simple as that. Sounds like a strong statement. You're like, boy, that's kind of picky, isn't it? But if you don't understand, some people believe that, by the way. You can't. They believe in some other theory of the atonement, the moral example theory, the governmental theory of the atonement, or something like this, where God is just displaying His displeasure for sin and showing us that we ought not to sin like that. But the point is that, and why do they say that? Well, because it's so archaic. And so barbaric to assume that somebody would actually be punished for sin. But that's what we believe. Somebody had to be punished for our sin. And it says here He was made a curse for us. And that's why I say, if you don't believe in the substitutionary atonement, you're not really a born-again Christian, because you have not understood that He stood in your place, that you deserved that punishment for yourself. Friends, I can't. If you stop and think about the marvel of the substitutionary atonement, why did God allow somebody to substitute for me and for you? In that, just in that idea, that's why it's so crucial to Christianity. Just in that idea, you begin to find the wonder of God's grace, that He would allow one to take your place when you deserved it. Christ didn't deserve anything. He deserves honor and glory and worship forever and ever because He's perfect. He is the Son of God. He is the very deity Himself. And yet He came and condescended and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cruel cross. And God allowed that by the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that I could benefit from that. I didn't have to die that death myself. You didn't have to either, because He did that for you. And so the substitution is crucial to our belief in Christ. And so He became a curse in our place. And if you must realize that, oh my, if you have not come to that place and realize that Christ has become a curse for you, I mean, really, you have to realize that you're accursed, because God has said that all will die for their sins, but if you flee to Christ, then He will save you. The good news of the gospel. Now, why did He do this? Well, not only just to redeem us from the law, but also verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, remember, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that are there. And we saw that there were seven in one passage and an additional one later on, eight promises to that covenant, or eight parts of it, if you will. And one of those is that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says very plainly in chapter 3 and verse 8 that promise, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so really rolled up and kind of opaquely hidden behind those words, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, is the gospel blessing that we have today as Christians. He said here that he became this curse for us that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. And what is that blessing specifically? Well, according to what we just read, it's the blessing of being justified through faith. And so if you read this passage with that in mind, you won't be confused. Some people will say, well, if you're blessed with the blessing of Abraham, doesn't that mean you get all of the promises that Abraham was promised? No, you get the one that was promised to him that was relevant to you. Because if you're of all the families of the earth, which we are, then we are blessed with that promise. Number 7 out of 8, you can see them listed in the first side of the notes here. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That blessing is justification through faith. And also that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, something Abraham didn't see because it wasn't yet revealed. But as God progressively unfolded his revelation again, we see that the Spirit of God is promised to indwell, to regenerate and indwell those who are born again. And so as believers, we get the blessing of Abraham in this sense, and we receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, we've seen that that faith has been set over against the law. They've been kind of contrasted. And you can't receive justification by the law, Paul has said, but you can by faith. That's the only way. But, you know, the Judaizers have come into the Galatians' lives here and they've said, now, wait a minute, just a minute. If God is progressively revealing these things, then Genesis 15:6 was way back there and the law came much later. Maybe that law superseded what came before. See the argument? So we have a new revelation from God that replaces everything that came before, and this is how we're supposed to do it now. You see, Judaizers come in and say, God has given us the law now. It's not just that simple faith thing. You know, we've got to have works too. We've got to obey the law. We've got to be circumcised. We've got to keep all those minute details of the law in order to be saved or in order to be sanctified. And so let's see what Paul says to that. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though, he says, it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. And so Paul starts out now dealing with this potential objection that God may have made the law supersede that which came before. And he says, now let me just talk to you here for a second about things in human life. Everyday example. Somebody draws up a will and they write the will out and they have it to whatever signed and witnessed and notarized and all the things that have to happen legally for that to be a binding. And they put it away in their safe deposit box and then they pass away. And the will comes up before the court and it goes through probate and everything is settled and the judge says, that's it. Here's how it's going to be. Executor, execute the will. Now, somebody else comes along and says, but wait a minute, judge, I wanted part of that inheritance. Let me just change this, you know, and writes it out, changes the terms and says, thank you very much. I'll take part of that inheritance. Now, is that fair? Is that right? Paul is saying, That's just not how things happen. Once a contract is established, it's established. Once a will has been established, it's finished. Somebody else just can't come along and make changes willy-nilly to the thing. I mean, yeah, we understand if party A and B have a contract, they can agree together to change that contract. But party C can't just come in from the outside and say, I'm going to change it for you, so it's for my benefit. Paul says, no, it wouldn't make any sense. He says, I speak after the manner of men, not saying that he's bowing to human authority, but he's just saying, I'm giving you an illustration from everyday life. If it is a man's covenant, and if it's confirmed, no man disannuls. That is, what that word means is sets it aside. Nobody sets it aside. And nobody adds thereto. You know, no added clauses at the end to change the meaning of it or anything like that. Nobody sets it aside. Nobody adds to it. You could say nobody subtracts from it, whatever. It's just not changed. Now, this is the way it is with men. A couple of examples. You know, you work for a company and you've signed a contract with them, like I did as an independent contractor, and they say you have these milestones and these deliverables, and when those milestones are met at each of these every 2 months or whatever, then you're going to get this amount of money. And that's going to be your compensation, and so you sign the contract, and that's it. And it's settled. So they come along later, suppose, and say, we decided to pay you too much in the beginning. We're going to halve your hourly rate. And I'd say, hang on a second now. Hey, wait a minute. That's not fair. That's unjust. See, we understand inherently as people that when we deal with one another, there's a basic level of integrity that has to be there for us to deal with each other. When somebody signs a contract and then they renege or they negotiate in bad faith, it's a problem. It's seen as a very severe injustice and something that just can't be, you just can't take it. You know, our brother was mentioning about marriage this morning, just now. And marriage is treated as such an easy thing to get in and out of these days. Dealing with a sad case just now of that, people not in our church, but that used to come here years ago. And, you know, it's just sad. We laugh because I remember when we were getting married, my wife and I, we had this, there's a table out there in the hallway, and we had a little invitation stood up on the table for the church to see. And in it, it said, you know, we invite you, or her parents invite you to come to witness the covenant of marriage. And people were like, I thought you were dispensational and not covenant, you know. And, well, yes, but we still believe that marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement between a man and his wife before witnesses that they will be together and they'll be married. And it shouldn't be changed. The term shouldn't, you know, a little clause at the end say, and if I don't like it, then I have an escape hatch. There's no escape hatch. Marriage is marriage. The covenant is the covenant. You have agreed. Have you heard a marriage where the pastor standing there and the people are here and the witnesses and the right and the left, and he says, and and for richer or poor, sickness and in health, and but if you don't feel like it, don't worry about this. You know, no, nobody says that. The vows are the vows. The promises are the promises. The covenant is the covenant. And according to man's manner here, he says, man's covenant made between men, it should stick. It should just stick. If that's the case with men, Paul is saying, the argument here is from lesser to greater, then he says, what about with God? Well, he's going to establish it now. Here's what I'm going to say. He says, now, in verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Now, we'll just stop right there. He's establishing who are the parties of this covenant. Who are the parties of this covenant? Well, Abraham is, and God was the one that gave the promises, and his seed. Okay, so there's God, there's Abraham, there's his seed. These are the people that are involved in the covenant that we're establishing now. What is this covenant here? What are these promises? And so somebody that's from the outside, a Mr. Gentile or Mr. Clever Theologian, is not allowed to come in and change the terms of the covenant, because the covenant is made between God and Abraham and his seed. And then notice this little interesting sentence here. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And so in some formulations of the Abrahamic covenant, you'll see it doesn't say just in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, but it says in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul is saying in the Scriptures, the word seed in that way can refer directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It need not all the time. There are many passages you can look at in the notes, the bottom of the first page and the top of the second side of the notes there, where seed can refer to multiple people. In fact, in Genesis 17, is the idea of the seed is there, but there it's the descendants, plural. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. All of those that come after you, I'm going to give this land to them. I'm going to keep my promise with them. All of them are to be circumcised, and so on and so forth. So sometimes the seed refers to multiple people. Other times, as here, it's called out specifically to refer to the Messiah himself. In Psalm 105, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "Remember his marvelous works that he has done, and his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen." Very clearly here, the seed is used in a plural sense. So you've got to stop and think, what context am I in here? Where is seed being used? How is it being used? In singular or in plural? Here it's in plural. And so God is saying, Paul is saying, by inspiration, God made this covenant with Abraham and with his seed, with Christ, the Messiah, ultimately. And that's the parties who are involved in this covenant. Verse 17, we go on now. That's the parties of the covenant. Verse 17, here is what about this covenant? Can it be annulled? This I say, that the covenant that was before confirmed of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So let's just look at this here. He says the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, it was confirmed. If you think with me, how many times does the Bible talk about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis? Well, there's Genesis 12, there's Genesis 13, there's Genesis 15, there's Genesis 17, there's Genesis 22, there's later on in the 20s, I think 26, there's in the 30s, there's chapter 46 is the last mention of it. Many times the covenant is restated, reaffirmed, repromised, said in many in different ways, and so it's very clear that God is, I mean, he must mean something by what he said, and he said it so many times. Now, just a little note about the chronology here. The Exodus, remember the Exodus, 1445 B.C., key date. If you can just commit that to memory, it'd be good. 1445 or 44 B.C., he says 430 years before that, the covenant was confirmed. Well, 1445 and 430, you add because it's B.C., so it's 1875 B.C. That was when the covenant was confirmed. Now, that wasn't to Abraham, though. That was to who? That was to Abraham and Jacob. Jacob on his way down to Egypt in Genesis 46. Let me just read the passage to you. 430 years before the children of Israel would be released from bondage in Genesis 46 here, verses 1 to 4. It says, Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Boy, his father and grandfather were thinking about going down to Egypt and went down there sometimes, and they shouldn't have. But here God says to Jacob, don't be afraid to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And so this, I think Paul is reflecting the last time that the covenant was confirmed to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, 430 years before they would be released from bondage in Egypt. And he tells Jacob, you go down there and don't worry. I'm going to make you a big nation there and I'm going to bring you back out in 430 years. That's 1875 B.C. When did Abraham receive the promise? Well, Abraham initially received the promise, if my calculations are correct, an additional 215 years before that, in the year 2090 B.C., Abraham, you can look up, was born, I think, in 2175 or so, 2165 actually, on our calendar, 2165 BC. He was 75 years old, you remember, when he left Haran there, around the time he left Ur of the Chaldees at God's call to him, and God gave him this promise, 45 years before the nation left Egypt and received the law. 600 and some years. That's a long time in our reckoning. People forget promises after a few years, much less 645. But Paul says very plainly, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. He just simply says the law cannot disannul that promise. So you don't have to worry about the Judaizing error that says maybe the law superseded that and set aside some of its provisions. No, it could not do that. Paul says it cannot disannul. And then it says that it should make the promise of none effect. What does that mean? Well, if the promised blessings that were promised to Abraham, they were initially on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God and he imputed it to him for righteousness. If those blessings now are transferred to instead of a faith basis, or they're transferred to a law basis, then they would be made of none effect. Why? Because if the promises then relied upon Abraham's keeping of the law and everybody else after that, nobody would have measured up. And those promises would not have been fulfilled because they would have been changed from unconditional in nature to conditional in nature. And so the promises could be made of none effect. That is, they could have been canceled. I mean, telling somebody that I'm giving you something, and you say that for about 600 years, I'm giving, and then you change over and say, well, hang on a second, you've got to do this in order to make it. And the person says, but I can't do that. How am I going to make it? You know, that's not right. And God says here through Paul that the law did not disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Verse 18. For if the inheritance, that is all that's promised in those promises to Abraham, is of the law, it is no more of promise. So now Paul he's backing up and thinking about law and promise again in abstract terms, and law and faith and all of this. And remember, he said that the law is not of faith. Back here, where was it? In verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. And so he says the inheritance is not based on the law, but it's based on the promise. And so the law is not faith. Remember, they're opposite principles, believing and doing. Promise is not like the law because, you know, the law is doing again. Promise is like giving. It's gifting to someone. And so really the faith and promise go together on one side and the law on the other, and the two never shall meet. They're opposite principles. And so the inheritance cannot be of the law, otherwise it would not be a promise anymore. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says, I will do this. I will do this. I will. I will. I will. I will. There's no conditions attached. It's just, I will do this. God promises that to Abraham. Now let me just draw all of this back together. Why am I then a dispensationalist? Why do I believe in that last term, principle, that I mentioned, that Israel and the church are distinct, that God's promises still apply today? They still will be fulfilled in the future. Why do I believe that? Why am I a dispensationalist? The simple reason is this. I am a dispensationalist because God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. When He promises something, it cannot be undone. When He says that something is permanent and everlasting and forever without exception, nobody, not even God Himself, can go back and reverse that. Why? I mean, when we make promises, we might find ourselves, well, we promise something unwise, or promise something I couldn't deliver, or I promise something stupid. I shouldn't have done that. I was short-sighted. I don't have the power to bring it about, but God has none of those limitations. When God makes a forever permanent promise, He knows everything in the future. He knows everything in the past. He has all power to make everything come to pass in the future that needs to make that promise happen. And He cannot fail. He didn't see, you know, He didn't forget to, I forgot about that contingency. You know, I forgot that Abraham wasn't going to be as obedient as he should be. You know, I'm a dispensationalist because God keeps His promises. He keeps His promises to Israel. But if He doesn't keep His promises to Israel, who am I to say that He's going to keep His promise to me for eternal life? God keeps His promises. And that's a very bedrock foundation for me, because when He says to me, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. He cannot undo that promise, just like He cannot undo this promise. He promised it by promise to Abraham, and He will not undo it. The big point is here that God's promises were not annulled by the coming of the law. In fact, God's promises outlived the law. You know, the sad thing is, if the law canceled the promises, then today we would have neither, because the promises would have been canceled. And the law, which we've learned already, has been canceled because we couldn't keep it. Christ came to take the curse of the law so that we would not have to be under the law. And so we don't have the law anymore. If the law canceled the promises, we wouldn't have that. But thanks be to God that His promises cannot be canceled. Some third party, even a clever theologian, cannot come in and say God didn't mean that promise that way. It's canceled. The church has replaced them. It's not possible. God's promises never fail. They always stand. The law passed away, but the promises outlived the law. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad for the promises of God not being temporary. If they were, they must be temporary for some reason, like my unfaithfulness. Man, God would have canceled His promise for me a long time ago if it depended on me, because I've botched it up so many times. And I know you've botched it up just as many times as I have. Thank God for those promises. The church today is blessed not instead of Israel, but the church is blessed alongside of Israel. Believing Israel. Unbelieving Israel, unfortunately, has departed from the living God, and they need to come to faith in Christ. But God always has a remnant. His promise will not fail. All Israel will be saved, and we will be saved along with them. The church is blessed alongside of Israel, does not replace it. You know, God's ways of administrating the affairs that He has with men, really this whole notion teaches us that some things God can put aside if He wishes. The law was temporary. He said it was temporary. It was only given until the seed should come to whom the promises were made, we'll learn in Galatians 3:19 and following there. But there are some other things that God can never undo because He's done them permanently. And that one of those is the promises He's given to Abraham. And so when you look at the Bible from a dispensational perspective, you see all those things that we saw before, literal interpretation, the glory of God, the progressive revelation, the distinction between Israel and the church. And you see that God can bring some of those things from previous eras and just carry them right along until today. A simple example, He gave the dispensation of government. So human beings can collectively govern themselves. Capital punishment and all these sorts of things. God has ordained that to be the case. Well, that was back in Genesis 9. Just because a new dispensation has come, and some have gone, and some have come, it doesn't mean that that's done. That principle carries right on through today. The same with the Abrahamic promise. Just because a new dispensation came does not mean that promise is done away. And so I want to encourage you to think about dispensationalism or dispensations in a way it's bigger than just, you know, history cut into seven boxes that are completely alone and apart from each other. They're not. Dispensationalism teaches that God is administrating His affairs with men from age to age to age to make progress in His program until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on that throne in Jerusalem with the rod of iron. And there will be no more iniquity like is done today. But He will judge it immediately. And then after that, after a short season, God will bring in the eternal kingdom. That is, the eternal state. And the Lord will be honored and glorified forever and ever at that point. But He's moving along. It's not just a chopped up little program, but there's progress. There are things that carry on. There are new things. There are old things revisited, as in the Abrahamic promises, that we have benefit of having. And we thank the Lord for that. So thank God that He keeps His promises. That's why I believe the Bible the way I do. Otherwise, I wouldn't have much hope, would I? But we thank Him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You are the promise-keeping God. You are the covenant-keeping God who keeps covenant and mercy to thousands and generations of those that love You. And Lord, we pray that You will help us to let these thoughts sink into our minds, that You have promised us also eternal salvation, full and free, and that You cannot renege on Your promise. And for this we give You thanks. Lord, thank You for drawing us to Yourself. Thank You for letting us hear the sound of Your Word today. And we pray that You will help us to desire it above fine gold, and that we will desire it even as a newborn babe desires his milk from his mom. Lord, that we would be nourished thereby for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.